At this time, it's my pleasure to welcome Dr. Joel Beakey. He is a ordained minister in the Heritage Reformed Churches. He is a professor of systematics at Puritan Theological Seminary. It's the systematics, right? And homiletics. Systematics and homiletics at Puritan Theological Seminary, which is in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He's the author of several books, and this seems like an appropriate time to plug the book table in the back, where there are many wonderful books, and they are available for purchase. And at a break, you may go and look. We will have one after this first lecture here, and so please do take advantage of the book table. But at this time, Dr. Beakey.
Well, it's great to see you tonight. Great to be invited to come here. And great to minister in RCUS circles. I've done it several times with great pleasure. Last time was in Sacramento, California. My good friend Eric Brisley was there, Frank Walker. Some of you will know those names. Eric Brisley, one of your ministers, was a great help to me at Westminster Theological Seminary. We studied there at the same time. I think he was a year or two ahead of me. He taught me the ropes, and we bonded well because we both loved the Heidelberg Catechism. And so he did his thesis on a bibliography of the Heidelberg Catechism, and I was very involved in that and interested. And I've kept up friendship with him ever since. In fact, we co-authored an article on the Heidelberg Catechism this past year for a Dutch book, in relationship to the 450th anniversary of the Catechism. So it's great to be here. I also had a pleasant surprise tonight. A few weeks ago, I was in England, and my wife and I were speakers for the inaugural of a pregnancy kind of resource center there to help women who are pregnant, and hopefully to talk them out of giving up their babies, but also to encourage them in pregnancy and help poor women and needy women. And it was just a great time. And that's run by a dear brother and his wife, Dr. McGee and his wife. And I just walked in here a few minutes ago, and they're sitting back there. They came all the way from England. No, they're actually at a conference or something in Omaha, and they decided they wanted to take a break from that, and they wanted to join us. So if you could just stand up a moment so people could meet you, and great to have you here as well. So you can say at this conference you had someone come all the way from England. That's really great. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. I'll talk to you a little bit at the end of my first address this evening about the book table rather than do it now. But I want to map out for you where at least my talks are going on living the Christian life. There are, of course, hundreds of subjects you could pick. And what I wanted to do is set the foundation for the conference this evening by looking at the call of Christians to cultivate holiness. If you don't feel that call, you can't begin to live the Christian life in practice. So that's foundational. If you're justified, you will be sanctified. You will be holy. So that's the undercurrent in living the Christian life of all that we do, all that we are, all that we're called to be as Christians. And tomorrow morning, and I want to look at two specific areas of living the Christian life where we tend to really stumble. And these may be a bit convicting. And to be convicted a bit in a sermon is not a bad thing. It stirs us up not to despair, but stirs us up to fly to Christ and change our bad habits. So we're going to talk first of all about prayer, how to truly pray in your prayer, because that's at the heart of Christian living. And then we're going to talk about the thing that's very, very dear to me, and I preach about it all over the world, family worship, which is not being engaged in by most Christians in a steady, sustained, deliberate, God-glorifying way. I'm going to get very practical with you, talk about how to do that, and I hope you take good notes. I hope you have some good takeaways from that, and I hope you'll implement it in your family. And then my last address at the end of the conference tomorrow afternoon will be how to run the Christian race, how to persevere in living the Christian life. So that's a roadmap of where we're going. Let's read now from 1 Peter 1, 13 through 25. Then I'll have a short prayer and then we'll jump into the topic. Hear the word of God as it comes to us this evening. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we ask thy benediction upon every address given at this conference, and help me in this address to set the tone for this theme of living the Christian life. Help us to understand our call to holiness and to know how to cultivate it, and grant us the grace of the Spirit to put that in action, not to simply say it's something, Lord, that we're going to start to do tomorrow, but help us to begin this very day. Help us to understand the word of this text, be ye holy, for I am holy. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the godly farmer who plows the field, sows seed, fertilizes, cultivates, is acutely aware that in the final analysis, he needs forces outside of himself to provide the crop. He can't cause the seed to germinate, the rain to fall, the sun to shine. Growing up in a city, I never realized that very much until I had my first church in northwest Iowa among 700 farmers. And they greeted one another not with hello in the morning, but they greeted with one another like this: how much did you get in your gauge? So I had no idea what that was about. So I, within 2 weeks of being there, I got a rain gauge, stuck it on my fence, so I could know. You see, it's a dependent life. But the farmer doesn't sit in the living room and say, well, I can't do it, so I'm just going to look out my window and see if it happens. He's involved. He pursues his task with diligence anyhow, looking to God for blessing, and knowing if he doesn't fertilize and doesn't cultivate, he'll have no crop at all. And so the Christian life is like a cultivated field to produce the fruits of holy living to God. And therefore, God exhorts us, if we're true Christians, in the imperative, again and again in Scripture, be ye holy as I am holy. 1 Peter 1:15. Or again, for God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7. Again, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12, 14. So what I want to do this evening is four things. First, I want to set before you the call to cultivate holiness. Second, what we must cultivate. What exactly is it that we must cultivate? Third, how must we cultivate it? What's the practical nuts and bolts of it? What are some tips, the how-tos? And fourth, encouragements for cultivating holiness. We'll conclude with that this evening. Well, Peter, in the first epistle, chapter 1, brings us the doctrines of sovereign grace in the opening verses. He says it's not you who chose God, but God who chose you. And he goes on to say that God worked out your salvation in wondrous ways that even the angels couldn't understand and desire to look into. Verses 10 through 12. And then he says, wherefore, verse 13, turning suddenly to believers, you must enter into this hope and don't let it go. You must make your calling and election sure. You must grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must gird up the loins of your mind. He goes on to say, negatively and positively, you must live the Christian life. You must live it negatively by separating from sin, and you must live it positively by being holy as God is holy. And that's our emphasis this evening, that positive holiness that resembles God. Because you see, the call to cultivate holiness is first of all a call to be like God. In fact, the word holy is used more of God than of man in the Bible. If you want to grasp holiness, you've got to understand the very character and being of God. God's holiness is the very essence of who He is. It's the backdrop of everything else the Bible declares about God. His holiness is sprinkled, as it were, or it's the glitter, you might say, of every other attribute. His justice is holy justice. His love is holy love. His goodness is holy goodness. Isaiah alone calls Him the Holy One 26 times. The angels fly through the heavens and cry out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Holiness is God's permanent crown. It's His glory. It's His beauty. The Puritan Jonathan Edwards said, it is more than a mere attribute of God. It's the sum of all His attributes, the outshining of all that God is. Now, who can define the holiness of God? God is God, and all of His attributes are above and beyond us. They're all infinite. But I'd like to suggest to you that we can stammer a little about this through the lens of three words. The first word is separateness. To be holy is to be separate from the world. But in God's case, to be holy is to be separate from all creation. Creator, a line beneath it, separation, creation. That's what Cornelius Van Til used to draw on the chalkboard at Westminster Seminary decades ago. You see, God is not a pantheistic God. He's not mixed up with nature. He's altogether unique. He's the only God. He's the holy God, separate from all evil. He's absolute moral purity. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners in His Son, manifested incarnate in this world. separation. Secondly, if you want to understand the holiness of God, you've got to understand this word, sacrifice, or sacrificial blood. The only way that God, holy God, could ever commune with you, unholy sinner, is through a bloody death of an infinite satisfier. That infinite satisfier, to satisfy an infinite God, would have to himself be infinite, thus himself be God. And so we can have no other Savior who's less than God himself. Because our finiteness can never satisfy an infinite God. At the same time, that Savior has to be man in order to pay for sin and shed his blood in the very nature in which we have sinned. And so the amazing thing of the gospel is that the holy God has provided a holy Son to be our holy Savior, and by the Holy Spirit, he applies that Son to our souls so that we, through bloody sacrifice, without which there's no remission of sin, may find remission of sin. So that when we believe in Christ alone for salvation, by the Spirit's work in us, the Father looks down and instead of seeing us in our condemnableness, sees his Son between him and us as our mediator and reckons us righteous in his Son and imputes that righteousness to us, even as our sins and our hell-worthiness is imputed to the Son of God. And so God's holiness is approachable only through sacrifice, sacrificial blood. And then thirdly, sacred intimacy. Sacred intimacy. You see, the way to come into the holiness of God is through that sacrificial blood, by the Holy Spirit, into a kind of sacred intimacy, a beautiful intimacy. It's like the high priest going into the Holy of Holies once a year, sprinkling blood behind him for his own sins and for the sins of the people, then sprinkling it seven times, a number of fullness on the altar, and then turning around and facing the Shekinah presence in this sacred intimacy with God. But you see, now in the New Testament era, we have access to God through the blood of His Son. We don't need to sprinkle physical blood. You can come into the sanctuary of God this night. You have a new and living and open way. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, we're brought into the sacred presence of God. Puritan Thomas Goodwin said that he had an experience in his life that was unforgettable. He said it was as if God the Son took me by the hand and drew me right into the presence of the sacred three, the Trinity. And I sat down among them and communed with them person by person. Oh, the holiness of God. Communing with a needy sinner through the blood of His Son. It's only possible through our elder brother, Jesus Christ. You know, there's a wonderful story about one of our former presidents who had a boy who found an orphan boy out in the street, and he took him past all the guards and brought him into the Oval Office. And there he said to his father, "Father, I found this orphan child. Can he come into the presence and into the circle of our family?" And the father, who was Abraham Lincoln, said, "Yes, he can be counted as one of our sons. Let's give him a bedroom. Let's give him an equal place at the table. He can come into the intimacy of our family." That's what God does when He makes a holy people set apart for Himself and brings them through His Son into His holy presence. And so, the call to holiness for us is therefore a life-encompassing call. Because God is perfectly holy, and we're called to be like Him. We are called to be perfectly holy. That's a call too big for us. And yet a call we must emulate and strive after. It's a comprehensive call. John Calvin put it this way. Because believers have been called to holiness, the entire life of all Christians must be an exercise in unbroken piety. You see, holiness is essentially an inward thing, and it spills out to become an outward thing. It's an attitude of heart. It impacts all that we do. It must be cultivated in every sphere of our lives, in our privacy with God, in the confidentiality of our homes, in the competitiveness of our occupations, in the pleasures of social friendship, and in relation with our unevangelized neighbors and the world's hungry and unemployed. Horatius Bonar put it this way, holiness extends to every sphere of our persons, fills up our being, spreads over our life, influences everything we are or do or think or speak or plan, small or great, outward or inward, negative or positive, our loving, our hating, our sorrowing, our rejoicing, our recreations, our business, our friendships, our relationships, our silences, our speech, our reading, our writing, our going out, our coming in, our whole man in every movement of soul and body. You see, in the moment that you were justified, when you truly believed in Christ alone for salvation, you were completely justified. Every believer is equally justified in the presence of God. But now, at that same moment, you were essentially sanctified. You were made a new creation. But now you've got to live it out. Now you've got to be in life what you are. By grace, your status, your state with Christ has been determined to be a state of salvation. But now you've got to live out that state. You're called to be in life, which you are in principle, by grace. And that's a process. A long process. Think of it this way. For those of you who are married, when you got married, the day you walked down the aisle, up to the front, you walk down separately from your spouse because you were two people as you entered that sanctuary. But after you're married, you walked out hand in hand because these two shall be one. You entered a state of marriage. Your state was now a state of oneness. But all your lifetime in marriage, you're working at that oneness, aren't you? You're working at it. It doesn't come easily because we're selfish. I know people who have children. You ask them how many children they have, and they say, I have three children. They still haven't learned the we language. You know, still thinking of me rather than we. But real marriage, loving, intimate marriage, learns to think we. Learns to think oneness. And when you're married to the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, that sanctifying process is a crucifying of the I. And a baptizing into the we, so that I learn more and more. I am one with Christ. I'm united with Him. And I must live accordingly. So that's our call. Now, what about the what? Point two. What about the what? What exactly is it then we're to cultivate? Three things. Number one, imitation of the character of our Father. That's what Peter says. Be ye holy. For I am holy. That ought to be our foremost stimulus to cultivate holy living. I need to learn to strive to think my Father's thoughts after Him, through His Word, to be of one mind with Him, to live and act as my Father would have me to do. Isn't that what Jesus was? When He was 12 years old, He looked at His parents. He was astonished they didn't look for Him in the temple. He says, didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business? Later on it says of Him, it says meat and drink to do His Father's will. Jesus' whole identity was wrapped up with His Father. thinking his father's thoughts, doing his father's will. Even in the garden, he said, "Oh, my father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But when the father didn't answer, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." That is at the core of holiness. That is what we must seek grace to cultivate, to think like our Father thinks and to be like Him. To be like Him in His communicable attributes, in His goodness, His grace, His mercy. And that's an all-comprehensive call. If you think of yourself, a young man or a middle-aged man here, and you've got children at home, what is your call as a father? Your call is to father your children as your Father in heaven would have you father your children. Your call is not to father your children the way you feel or what you want to do. You men who are office bearers or ministers, what's your call in the church? It's to father the flock the way the Father in heaven wants you to father it. This is the call to holiness that we must cultivate. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, put it this way: this is the prime way of honoring God in our lives. We don't glorify God so much by elevated admirations or eloquent expressions or pompous services for Him as we do when we aspire to conversing with Him with unstained spirits and live to Him by living like Him. Secondly, the what of what we must cultivate is conformity to the image of Christ. This is, of course, as you know, a favorite Pauline theme. Let me just give you one example. "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross." Holiness is to be like that. To be conformed to the image of Christ. To be willing to be emptied. And be a servant. To have a servant heart for His sake. To be humble and meek and to give up my rights. To obey my Savior and to serve sinners. Now we don't aim, you see, for conformity to Christ as a condition of salvation, but as a fruit of salvation. And that's why, for all our holiness, we must begin with Christ, we must continue with Christ, we must end in Christ, and look to Christ. He's the fountain of holiness. He's the path of holiness. Don't seek another path. Church Father Augustine put it this way. He said, "It is better to limp on the path of Christ to holiness than to run outside of that path for holiness." You see, whatever you do outside of Christ will be self-defeating. That's why Calvin said, "Set Christ before you as the mirror of holiness and seek grace to then mirror Him in that image." You see, Christ is not only all and in all, said Paul to the Colossians 3:11. In justification, He's also all and in all in our sanctification, in our holiness. Martin Luther put it this way so beautifully, I think. "We in Christ equals justification. Christ in us equals sanctification." And then thirdly, the what of what we must cultivate is submission to the mind of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8:6, Paul divides people into two categories: those who let themselves be controlled by their sinful natures, the carnally minded, who follow fleshly desires, and those who follow after the Spirit. He literally says, who mind the things of the Spirit. So we don't only cultivate imitation of the character of the Father and conformity to the image of the Son, but also the mind, submission to the mind of the Spirit. And how do we know the mind of the Spirit? Well, it's right here. It's in this wonderful library of 66 books. which the Puritans called the library of the Holy Ghost. This is his mind. And so if we're going to be holy, we've got to be in the Word. We've got to be submissive to the Word. Not bringing our ideas to the Word to vindicate ourselves, but bringing ourselves to the Word to be molded by that Word. And that leads me then into my third thought. How do you actually cultivate this holiness? I'm going to give you 6 or 7 practical how-tos now. The first is this, which is my transition into this point. Know and love these Scriptures that are the mind of the Holy Spirit. Know and love the Bible. The Holy Spirit is your master teacher. Jesus said, sanctify them. That is, make them holy through thy truth, for thy word is truth. My friend, if you don't love the Bible, you're not a Christian. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. You've got to be in the Bible if you would be holy. You can't be holy without the word of God. You need to memorize the Scriptures, search them, meditate upon them, live them, love them, compare them with each other. Take time to study the Word of God. Be people of the book, the living book. And don't expect growth in holiness if you spend little time alone with God and fail to take His Word seriously. Every pastor has people come to him and say, Pastor, I don't know what's wrong with me, but I'm making no progress whatsoever in holiness. And I look at them, and this is my pat answer, or really pat question. Well, before we get into this, just tell me something. How much time are you spending in the Word of God each day? And almost inevitably, it's 5 minutes or less. Why do people think they can grow in holiness when they're not in the book of holiness? I had an elder, who called me when my bags were packed to go speak at a conference, and I was going to leave in 10 minutes for the airport, and said, I'm just a basket case. I've lost God. He's far away. I can't even pray. I can't read the Scripture. Can't do anything. I need help. So I'm sorry, but I'm just leaving right now, but I'll tell you what, just spend 30 minutes alone each day with God in these 3 days. I'll be back in 3 days, then come and see me on Monday. Spend 10 minutes reading the Bible, 10 minutes meditating on what you read, and 10 minutes in prayer. He said, I can't do that. God's so upset with me, I don't have a free conscience even to read the Bible. I said, my friend, that's the devil talking. You read the Word of God, you meditate, you pray, even if you think it's an abomination in God's sight. And tell Him how wicked you are. But these 3 days, you promise me? You promise me you'll do that? He said, okay. I got back 3 days later. There was a note on my chair. No need to meet with Mr. So-and-so. All is well with his soul. You see, read the Scriptures, not just rattle trap your way through them, but read them meditatively. Learn the art of meditation. And learn to develop formulas for living from what you read in the Bible. I'll just give you one that was developed from 1 Corinthians 10. When you're thinking about your daily life and course of action and what you're going to do, here's a paradigm for Christian living from 1 Corinthians rather. Number one, does this glorify God, what I'm about to do? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Is it consistent with the Lordship of Christ? 1 Corinthians 7:23. Is it consistent with biblical God-fearing examples? 1 Corinthians 11:1. Is it lawful and beneficial for me, spiritually, mentally, physically? 1 Corinthians 6:9-12. Does it help others positively and not hurt them unnecessarily? 1 Corinthians 10:33 and 8:13. Does it bring me under any kind of enslaving power that would draw me away from God in any way? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. You see, You let Scripture really be your compass to guide you in cultivating holiness, in making life's decisions, and encountering the high waves of fears and impossibilities and personal afflictions as they come your way. And Scripture will guide you through all the storms of this stormy ocean life, and it will bring you safely, in the end, into the harbor of eternal glory. Number two, don't only know and love the Scripture, but if you would be holy, use the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper diligently as a means of grace to strengthen your faith in Christ. Sometimes we Reformed people make too little of the sacraments. You know, God designed them to strengthen our faith. And those sacraments complement His Word. They point us away from ourselves to Jesus Christ. Each sign, the water, the bread, the wine, directs us to believe in Christ and His bloody sacrifice on the cross. And what a blessing they can be if we use them rightly, if we really focus on Christ in them. How many times have you been at the table of the Lord and been blessed as you focus on Jesus? Lord's Supper is a remembrance feast to remember Christ. That's good for your soul to grow in holiness. Second, it's a strengthening feast. It strengthens your weak faith. That's good for you to grow in holiness. Third, it's a love feast. You love Him because He first loved you. And you focus on that at the table and you're just in awe at how much you love Him because you're in awe at how much He loves you. That's good for the soul. It's a witnessing feast. You declare to the entire church and to the outside world that you cannot live on your own, but you can only live out of Jesus Christ. That's good for the soul. It's a covenanting feast. You covenant, as you leave the table, you covenant your life back to the Lord Jesus. And you go out to live for Him and die for Him. You go out to live for Him who died for you. And you don't get a different Christ in the sacrament than you get in the preaching. Sometimes you get Christ better. Because in the sacrament He comes so close. And God condescends so low. And all five senses are involved. You smell the bread and the wine. You taste it. You touch it. You see it. And you hear the Word. Use the sacraments diligently. Number three. Regard yourself as dead to the dominion of sin and alive to God in Christ. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, this thought, which is embedded in Romans 6, verse 11, it's a quote, really, of that text, helped him more in his battles to be holy than anything else. I can say to myself, he writes, that not only am I no longer under the dominion of sin, but I'm under the dominion of another power that nothing can frustrate. See, if you're a Christian, you may lose many battles, but you won't lose the war. You're not under the dominion of sin. Sin is not your master. Christ is. And therefore, you have no business sinning. And you must talk to yourself that way. I know an old lady, 85 years old, in Wales, and she told me this amazing story. She said that one day, three thieves broke into her home. And they bound her up around her eyes and her feet and sat her in a chair. And they began to steal her grandmother's heirloom china. She could hear them banging it around and she was very upset. And so she began to speak to them. And she said, you thieves, you've got no business breaking into this house. You're foreign intruders. Be gone. Or God will bring you into judgment one day. Pretty feisty for an 85-year-old lady. And one thief sat down next to her and began to kind of cry and talked about his deprived childhood. And the other two thieves began to argue with that thief. The three of them got an argument and they left without the china, which was a good ending to the story. But you know, I thought later, that's how we ought to treat sin. When sin tries to come in, break into our hearts, into the home of our hearts, through our eye gate or through our ear gate, as John Bunyan so poignantly explains in The Holy War, We ought to say, sin, you've got no business being here. I'm a Christian. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. I reckon myself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Be gone, sin. And cast him out. Chop off its head. Kill it. Throw it over the wall. You have no business slapping your Savior afresh in His face with your sins. He's given you every bit of equipment you need to live to His glory. Sin is not your master. Christ is. Remember that. And so say like Joseph. When temptation comes, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You know, when you really love someone, I mean, I really love my wife. I'll tell anybody, she's the most special woman in the entire world. Early in my marriage, I used to say she was the best woman on the east side of the Mississippi. She wanted to know who was better in the west, so I just made it universal. She's a very special woman. It would hurt me so bad if I hurt her. That's how we should feel about God. That should be our foremost stimulus for holiness and our foremost detriment that keeps us from sinning. Pure love. How can I do this great wickedness, Joseph said, and sin against God, who's been so good to me? Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when you do sin, fly right away back to the Savior and say, I can't believe I've done this again. Forgive me. Wash me clean. Number four, pray and work in dependence upon God for holiness. Pray and work. John Owen, the Puritan, said, God works in us and with us, not against us or without us. You see, John Bunyan put it this way, you can do more than pray after you pray, but you can't do more than pray until you've prayed. You see, prayer and work are like two oars. If you want to go straight in a direction, you get in a boat and you just use both oars and you'll go that direction. Well, the first oar you stroke is prayer. The second oar stroke is work. And you combine them together. That's the way God made us. You pray at it and then you work at it. If you only work without pray, without praying, you'll go in circles. It'll become a works religion. If you only pray and you don't work, you might as well join a monastery. And that doesn't work either. You see, you go in circles. God has meant us to live in the world and not be of the world. And it's only when we combine prayer and work that we understand how this functions. Number five, flee worldliness. I always look at it this way. You've got enough worldliness, and so do I, in our own hearts from our old nature. We don't need more worldliness to feed us. More worldliness. Now, so get rid of everything that will trip you up in a worldly way. Either flee it or fight against it. One of the old Erskine brothers from Scotland said, when it comes to temptation, here's a simple formula. Fight or flight. If you feel that you're captivated again and again by some form of entertainment, get rid of that form of entertainment until you can control it completely. And don't you dare push that pornography button on your computer. Don't you dare get into a worldly mindset and start thinking like the world. And serve the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. This will destroy you. Now that doesn't mean we can avoid seeing sin. The whole world is full of sin all around us. Sin will stand on our doorstep and ring our doorbell again and again. John Bunyan struggled a lot with that in his life. He said, finally the Lord showed me something that gave him a great deal of relief. If Mr. Sin stands on my doorstep and rings my doorbell and I open the door, I haven't sinned until I've let him in. But as soon as I see him, I must slam the door shut. I must flee it. I must not coddle it in my mind. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. You see, the material we read, the recreation and entertainment we engage in, the music we listen to, the conversations we have, impact our minds and ought to be judged in the context of Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, think on these things. Number 6, seek fellowship in the church. Associate with mentors in holiness. The church ought to be a fellowship of mutual care and a community of prayer. One of the best things to produce holiness in a believer is to look around in church and find a few of the most holy people you think are the most holy people in church and go over and visit them, befriend them, ask them how they fight the battle against sin. Pray with them. Find an accountability partner. Pray with them. I've got a teacher's assistant in my seminary who has a gift of prayer. When I discovered that, I decided I'd pray with him every day. Every day we spend 15 minutes together, some point during the day, praying. I usually pray 5 minutes, he prays 10. It's just beautiful to be bathed in that prayer. He's just got a tremendous gift of prayer. He's been with me for 2 years. I've never heard him say the same words twice in prayer. It's amazing. But that kind of friendship is priceless. And I hope that more of him rubs off on me. Because as Thomas Watson said, association begets assimilation. Would you be holy? Be around holy people. And they don't have to be alive. Martin Luther said, most of my best friends are dead. He meant in the books. He said, if David is not one of your best friends, I doubt if you're a Christian. How can you read the Psalms and not feel knit to David? Sound, good, weighty books that can feed your soul, not the religious fluff in the typical Christian bookstore, but good stuff. It's a tremendous boon. In fact, if I'd be honest with you tonight, I'd say it's probably the number one means of grace that has fed my soul throughout my lifetime. That's why I have such a passion for good books. I always try to keep one Puritan going all the time. I read all kinds of stuff, of course, but there's something about the Puritans, a depth of spirituality and holiness that you won't find in any other group of writers on the face of the earth, face of church history. And in terms of reading, let me just say this. If you feel like, for example, you're getting soft on sin and your conscience is getting a bit desensitized, well then, pick up one of these old classics about sin. That'll set you straight in a hurry. Thomas Watson, The Mischief of Sin. John Owen, Temptation and Sin. Jeremiah Burroughs, The Evil of Evils. Ralph Benning, The Plague of Plagues. Oh, they're profound. You know what the theme of Jeremiah Burroughs' book is? Just let this sink in. The theme of the book is this. It's called The Evil of Evils. That there is more evil in the smallest sin than there is in the greatest affliction. Wow. He will show you just how bad sin is. Or maybe you say, it's like my relationship with Christ has been a bit cold lately and I don't seem to have that sacred intimacy you talked about. What can I do? Well, you find Ralph Robinson's Christ is All, or read Thomas Goodwin, Christ Our Mediator, or Isaac Ambrosi, Looking Unto Jesus. What great classics these are. Or Friedrich Krumacher, The Suffering Savior. I read that book for 2 weeks on a summer National Guard weeks, and when we didn't have much to do. Those are the two highlight weeks of my life. I was just weeping over its pages, what my Savior's done for me. It drew me closer to Christ. Read the good books. Associate. with good writers and holy people. Number 7, live present tense, total commitment to God. Don't fall prey to the one more time syndrome. Postponed obedience is disobedience. Tomorrow's holiness is today's impurity. Today's faith is what you need, not tomorrow's faith. Tomorrow's faith is today's unbelief. You see, some people treat their faith like they treat a diet. You've probably heard the joke that the definition of a diet is something that's going to begin tomorrow. But it's no joke. It's no joke when it comes to holiness and faith. People say, oh, they leave church on Sunday night. I'm going to get serious now about my faith. But I'll start tomorrow. No. It must begin right now. The Bible always says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Well, I close this evening by giving you some quick encouragements. Number 1. Be encouraged to strive for holiness because God has called you to holiness for your good and His glory. Holiness is the way to happiness. You never get happy by looking for happiness. You get happy by being holy. It's for your good. But more importantly, it's for God's glory. The God you love loves holiness. Number 2, holiness makes you resemble God and preserves your integrity. Now that's a wonderful thing. Christ is your pattern, and you then resemble God when you're holy. That makes you a person who other people can look at and say, that man, that boy, that teenager is a real Christian. There's vitality, there's purpose, there's meaning, there's direction to that person's daily living. And you become salt in the earth and light on the hill. You see, your life is an open epistle for everyone to read. And you're always doing people either harm or good by your lifestyle. Beginning in the home. Number 3, holiness gives evidence of your justification and your election. God doesn't say from heaven, you are elect. But when you, by grace, live a holy life out of gratitude to God, and you manifest the marks and fruits of grace, those are evidences that God has elected you. Sanctification is the earmark of Christ's elect sheep. Sanctification visualizes our election. And number 4, be encouraged to pursue holiness because holiness is essential for your effective service to God. Holiness and usefulness belong together. If a man cleanses himself from these things, Paul writes to Timothy, meaning evil things, he'll be a vessel for honor and be holy and be useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Holy living produces and preaches reality. And number 5, holiness fits us for heaven. Pursue holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. John Owen said, no one can be so foolish as to believe that God will take into heaven people that He has not made holy here on earth. So there's your call. There's your call to cultivate holiness. Begin with Christ, if you would be holy. Continue with Christ, if you would continue holy. And abide in Christ, if you would finish holy. And always remember that holiness is not the way to Christ, but Christ is the way to holiness. Holiness is not a list. Holiness is a life. It's a life in Christ. Now I grant you that holiness is a tricky thing because the more you have of it, the less holy you'll feel. It's like the woman who went in to dust her furniture early one morning in the living room and thought she had it all. And then the sun came out. It looked like there was more dust than ever. And she went back in. She said, this is terrible. This room is more dusty than it was a few hours ago. It wasn't more dusty, but the sun was shining. And the closer we get to the sun of righteousness, the more we'll see the filth of our own hearts. And so Real holiness looks like this. He must increase, and I must decrease. So make it your prayer, the prayer of Robert Murray McShane, that great 19th century godly man who died when he was 29 years old. Lord, make me as holy on earth as a pardoned sinner can be. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we ask thy benediction upon this short address, and we pray that thou wouldst use it for good. Make us more holy, more humble, more godly, more living out of the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to use the means that thou hast provided to further this end. O God, deliver us from our spiritual lethargy and give us spiritual energy and desire and passion and zeal to pursue and to cultivate holiness in every area of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.